147. It's our best guess that this is another of the Psalms of David. So you might put in your notes, these last closing Psalms probably are Psalms of David. We've mentioned that several times, but unless we get better information, a better guess as to who wrote it, I think we're safe in saying it's a Psalm of David. It is another of those Psalms that begins with this exhortation, "Praise the Lord," and ends with the same exhortation, "Praise the Lord." It is devotional in nature. There is, to my knowledge, no hint of imprecatory, only slight messianic overtones. Some degree of prophecy, we'll cover that in just a few moments. The background seems to be the psalmist now recounting, by the help of the Holy Spirit, the post-exilic return of the nation of Israel back to Jerusalem. Now, we say post-exilic. You've seen that in writings and in commentaries. It simply means that after their exile, when they were taken away captive to Babylon, when the Lord allowed nations to overrun Israel, take away their belongings, cart them off to a strange nation, those were the exiles, primarily in Babylon. When they came back under the ministries of Ezra and Nehemiah, Jerusalem had to be rebuilt. And if you go back and look at those books, Ezra was the book having to do with the rebuilding of the temple, and then Nehemiah was the book having to do with the rebuilding of the walls. It was stunning how quickly under Nehemiah they rebuilt the walls. If you are looking for a good handbook on administration and leadership, study the book of Nehemiah. He is primarily in Scripture the example we have of an administrator. He's able to put people and resources in place to get a job done. That's Nehemiah. If you have the gift of administration, you enjoy tasks. You enjoy details. You enjoy working with people in order to get a job done. You are probably an administrator. If you don't know where your car keys are right now, you're probably not an administrator. You will have another gift, but if you don't know where your car keys are, your Bible, your notebook, your glasses, one of your children is missing, you're probably not an administrator. But we all have our particular gifts, and Nehemiah was primarily an administrator. He really did show his abilities to get a job done. Now, this psalm probably fits as the psalmist is looking back now in his later years, reflecting on the goodness of God after Israel was back in the land, and after the temple was rebuilt for worship, and then after the walls were rebuilt for protection. So you can imagine, going back to Jerusalem, their first desire was to rebuild the temple. And the temple was in ruins. Ezra rallied the people of God, and they rebuilt the temple in order to start worshiping again, according to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus, as you know in the Old Testament, is the come near book. The approach offerings, come near. That has as its counterpart in the New Testament the book of Hebrews. There are amazing parallels between Old Testament books and New Testament books. And if we could just take a slight detour, Genesis, the book of beginnings, has its parallel in the New Testament with the book of the Revelation, the book of endings. There are more references in Revelation to the book of Genesis than any other book. Exodus has its counterpart in the book of Romans, because Exodus was the book of redemption. Romans in the New Testament is the book of redemption. And just a few others to think of. Joshua coming into the land, its counterpart is Ephesians in the heavenlies. And so there are normally these parallels that you begin to enjoy. Now, the book of Psalms fits in between the two testaments, and it seems to help us to understand the emotions that Old Testament saints experienced with a New Testament application, which is so helpful for us. So now the psalmist is looking back, and he is seeing how God provided for the temple to worship, and he provided for the walls to protect the temple as they worshiped. So that would be something of the background and historical setting of Psalm 147. I'd like to read from verse 1. If you would follow along quietly, I'll read out loud. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is becoming. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. And if we could stop there, our reading for just a moment. The praise the Lord beginning and ending this psalm helps us to know that it's devotional. At any point in our lives, we should be praising. We've read that over and over and over, haven't we, as we've studied the Psalms. At any point in our lives, we should be praising. Now, that does not mean a plastic, phony, conjured up emotion, but praise is a spirit of genuine thanksgiving to God for what He's done. That should be something we're enjoying this morning. It is not always swinging from the lights. It's not always yelling and screaming or singing. But down deep inside, there should be a settled thankfulness to God for what He's done. This does not ignore difficulties. We'll see that in just a moment. This is not to overlook things that we do not understand. But generally, a child of God should have confidence in God enough to know that whether I understand this thing or not, I will praise the Lord. You should be, I should be, praising the Lord this morning. Now, that does not mean we have no questions. The Bible invites honest questions. And we want to be real and authentic. And so the praise here is not a blind, phony, conjured praise. It is a praise of faith. So praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God. Now, for whom is it good to sing praises to God? There should be two answers at least. For whom is it good to sing praises to our God? What would you say? It's good for us. It's good for us. It's good for who else? So we think of, first of all, this vertical relationship. It's good for us to praise. What happens when you complain? What happens? Scripture says, when I complained, my spirit was overwhelmed. And that's just human nature. There is such a thing as deciding whether the glass is half full or half empty. When you look at a glass, and we've all thought of this illustration before, is a glass that is half full, is it filling or is it emptying? At the end of a long, hard day, usually the glass is emptying. At the beginning of a really particularly good day, you may think, well, that glass will be full in just a little while. But here the idea is, it is good for us to sing praise. It's good for us to look for. Now, this is a cliche, and I understand that dealing with cliches, our minds tend to go to sleep. We switch channels and go somewhere else. But stay with me. We often say that it is my responsibility to choose to praise. Sometimes it's easier, sometimes it's more difficult. But if I am, as a child of God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is constantly leading me to praise the Lord. If I am in tune with the Holy Spirit, I will be led to praise Him. You say, well, where is that in the New Testament? Be not drunk with wine, where is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart unto the Lord. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. So when we have a song, it is because the Holy Spirit has given us this song. It is good for us. Who else is it good for? We've already said it. It's good for the Lord. Why is that good for the Lord? He doesn't need anything. So why is it good for Him? A little theological twist there. If God is all sufficient, and He is, He is the self-existent one, the I Am, the great I Am. He needs nothing. Why is it good for Him that we praise Him? He's worthy. It's a sacrifice. There is a sense, and that's, we're putting our finger on here. God created us to enjoy us. And sometimes when we think that God, our Heavenly Father, is longing, while He needs nothing, He does desire. Now, there's a difference between need and desire. Scripture says the Father seeketh such to worship Him. So there is that nearness. He enjoys nearness with us. So the Christian life is not simply mechanical. We don't just do the right thing because we're supposed to do the right thing, but it's also emotional. I draw near Him. He draws near to me. When I praise Him, I've come into His presence acknowledging His goodness and His greatness. And as I come into His presence, He then draws me closer to Himself. Draw near to God, and what? He will draw near to you. That will happen 100 times out of 100 times. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Who else then, thirdly, who else is it good for? It's good for us. There's that. Here's this vertical relationship. God, me, God, me. What about the horizontal? Yes, ma'am. Other people. Can you think of an illustration where someone was greatly impacted because two of God's servants were singing praises to Him? Philippian jailer. He heard them singing. And probably at that point, singing, joy, was the furthest thing from that poor man's heart. But he heard someone singing. And that was very attractive to him. We were camping at Jordan Lake several years ago, and early, early before the sun rose, I heard this. I couldn't tell whether it was yelling, screaming, or singing. So I opened the tent, ran down to the side of the lake, and there was a man from Congo who had come to this country several years ago. And he was reading the book of Psalms, and out over the water he was praising God, but he was yelling it. And I said, man, what are you doing? He said, if the birds can sing glory to God before the sun comes up, I've determined to beat them. And he did, and he does that every morning. And it was, first of all, it was intriguing because you couldn't tell what was going on. But when I got there, you could see he was praising the God of creation. That did something to me. I went back to the tent, and I couldn't sleep, so I sat by the fire. What that dear man had done encouraged me. If he can get up and sing before the birds do, can I at least join him in praising God? Now, does that mean that everything in life is going well? No. That's still a work under construction. But we praise Him in spite. So this is what the psalmist is doing. it is good to sing praises to our God, it will also affect those around us. It is pleasant, and praise is becoming. Now, we could think of the corporate meetings of the Lord's people. It is pleasant. It is becoming to hear and to be a part of good singing and praise and worship. So verse 2 now is the meat of the psalm. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. Now, there is a specific application to this verse. Scripture has one interpretation, many applications. What is in the psalmist's mind when he says, the Lord builds up Jerusalem? We touched on it in our introduction, the background and history of this psalm. What was going on in Jerusalem that would make the psalmist here observe what God was doing? Well, he was building the temple. He was building the walls. The Lord builds Jerusalem. So in looking back, he saw the temple out of ruins rise again. He saw the walls with all the gates rebuilt, cleaned out and rebuilt. And Jerusalem again becoming a place where praise and worship echoed throughout the hills. Now, our job as believers when we study the Old Testament is to make sure that we trace through the Old Testament. We've said this before. If we simply study Psalm 147 and leave it in its context and really are not concerned for a present-day application, then what we've done is we've filled our heads with facts and information, but we've not really gotten to the heart of what the Holy Spirit would do in our hearts thousands of years after this psalm was written. So what we need to do then is, by the help of the Holy Spirit, go to the New Testament and use some of the words that we've found here in 147 verse 2, the Lord builds up Jerusalem. Where would we go in the New Testament to find a similar principle where you and I are addressed, where we are commanded, exhorted, encouraged along the same lines as what the Lord was doing in Jerusalem? Well, let me give you one brief reference. Turn to the book of Jude. Right before the Revelation. And you know what chapter. Some years ago, we were manning some phones in a call-in center. We had put out little 3x5 cards all over the city telling people where to call if they had problems contemplating suicide, young women pregnant, out of marriage, all kinds of problems, and went down into the slum part of the city, and these cards were handed out, and then we had a room set up about this size with maybe 30 or 40 telephone lines, and people started calling in. Well, we took shifts, and one of the first shifts that I had responsibility to answer the phone, a guy called in and he said, where do I go in the Bible to find something about the brokenhearted? I said, well, turn in your Bible to the book of Matthew. And I could hear the pages turning. He said, I found Malachi. You know what that was? Malachi, Malachi. I said, no, back the other way now. Just turn. And he said, okay, I found Titus. So that was Titus. And we finally found Matthew. So now you have found Jude. So now we're going to read from verse 22. Actually, go back to verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. So you'll notice in verse 20, but you, beloved, Now, here is the very first thing we observe from this passage. God calls you His beloved. There are times in our lives when we just need to hear, one more time, how much God loves you. You are His beloved. So that gets us off to a good start. Beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. So here are the references to a building process that is going on, not the temple, not the walls, but now your spiritual life, your spiritual condition and mine is in constant need of building or of rebuilding. There is such a thing as spiritual erosion. After time and after the elements have worn against us, being in the conflict, being in the way, there is spiritual erosion. There's just that wearing away of that spiritual sharpness. And before long, if we aren't careful, we begin to take for granted Scripture and prayer and answers to prayer, and we lose that mental spiritual sharpness. And here Jude, who knows all about the idea of falling, says, "Beloved, you are greatly beloved of God. As a result, make sure that you are this very morning building yourself up." That would mean that there should be no destructive habits, no destructive patterns in our lives that we're not willing to change. At any point, the believer should be humble and teachable and transparent, and we should always be learning. The apostle late in his life said that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. So even at about 64 years of age, and he was beheaded only a few years later, Paul could say late in his life, I still have so much to learn. You and I have so much to learn. We will keep learning until we get to heaven. Then all of a sudden, there we are. We'll see Him and know Him. We'll be like Him. We'll have His mind. And all of these things that you and I are experiencing now are gone. But until then, we should be, every one of us this morning, should be learners. We've not arrived. Here's a news flash for you. We don't know it all. I know that might have shocked some of us. I really thought I did. I thought I knew it all. As old as we get, our spirit is still in spiritual warfare. The arrows are coming. We get hit sometimes and don't even know it. We're dragging a leg. We're bleeding. We don't even know it. And so as we come to Scripture and we allow the Holy Spirit to do the work of building, then we build ourselves up in our holy faith. Now, that's all the time we'll take there, but go back to Psalm 147, and you'll see how that building process takes place in the Psalms. Verse 2, the Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. First of all, He brings His own back to Himself. That would be bringing the captives back from Babylon and putting them back in Jerusalem where they should be. The outcast there would be the children of Israel taken into captivity. So if you want to put a little note there, the outcasts are those taken away in captivity. Now, you may not want to take notes on this next statement. If it's good for later Bible study, when Ezra was granted permission to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, a certain number of Jews went with him, about 50,000. That was by far the minority. So why didn't the whole nation go back? I remember they were in Babylon. They had gotten comfortable. They had built lives in Babylon. They had had children there. Babylon is a picture of the world. Some believers have gotten so comfortable in the world that when there is an opportunity to go back to the beginnings, to go back to the fundamentals, to go back to the original calling. They're so comfortable in Babylon that they'd rather stay there and just finish their lives and leave the rebuilding to someone else. So when the outcasts were brought back, these original builders were the ones who really learned what it was to use a hammer and a trowel and a sword. They rebuilt. Under Nehemiah, more began to come. So the outcasts in verse 2 are those who originally went back, followed by Nehemiah and the rest as they rebuilt the walls. So, number one, the outcasts needed to be brought back. Then, verse 3, the brokenhearted needed to have their wounds bound up. Someone who is brokenhearted has hit an issue in life that they can't go over, they can't go under, they can't go around, they can't go through. They're broken. They're brokenhearted. This is very closely akin to the broken spirit, where they're almost to the point of giving up. They've tried, and finally they give up and say, I'm broken. What does the Lord do? He heals the brokenhearted. And there that ministry of healing often comes through unexpected means. It may be a friend who has an especially, a heart especially touched by the Holy Spirit to come alongside and be to you what no other friend has been. That can be the Lord working through that friend. It can be a ministry or a message that just was given at the right time and you heard it and you saw it and it enabled you to get up and get beyond where you are. But the Lord is always very mindful of the brokenhearted. They are especially close to Him. Scripture says that a bruised reed He will not break. You know what a bruised reed is? If you've ever done any gardening, I'm sure you have. You go out in your garden and there are plants like the, for example, like the daylily. When the daylily begins to put up its stalks, it will have one bloom per day. And I love to watch these in the growing season. Early in the morning, the bloom opens. It's open all day long. When the first chill of the evening begins to fall, it closes, wilts away. The next morning, there's usually a new bloom. But the stalk, the stem, can get hit or bent over. And while it's not completely broken, if you tenderly take it and straighten it up and tie a stick or a stake alongside of it and gently tie it off, it will still bloom. Some would rather come in and just not take that time and just break off what's already bent. You are particularly loved of the Lord when you are in a broken or bent position. When life has hit you at your most vulnerable spot, the Lord knows exactly what you need to build you back up. He will not break that bruised reed. A smoking flax is that pre-fire condition. It's hot. It's ready to burst into flame. But here the Scripture says the Lord does not quench it. He doesn't forget it. He gingerly, tenderly, gently blows on it and causes that fire to actually explode into the flame itself. So here the outcast needed regathering. The brokenhearted needed to be bound up. And there seems to be an unrelated statement in verse 4 if we aren't very careful as we read it. He counts the number of the stars. He gives names to all of them. Now, how many stars are there? I didn't catch that number. All right, way back when they started messing around with these telescopes, one of the scientists said there are 5,000 stars, and people just held their breath. 5,000 stars. Because on any given night, when you go out and look up in the sky, your naked eye can pick up about 5,000 stars. They started messing around with these telescopes, getting more and more powerful, and somebody came along and said, no, there are so many more than 5,000. There may be 1 million stars out there. You know what they're telling us now? There is not a number large enough that could contain the number of stars that God has just thrown out into the universe. But notice this, He put them out there and called everyone by name. That's amazing. Now, how does that apply to the brokenhearted? If I look into the sky tonight, I can see about 5,000 stars. There are more that I cannot see than I can see. In your life, there may be things you cannot see or understand, but God sees it. God has called it by name. He's in charge whether you see it or not. That's why you can trust Him. Now, there are about 7 billion people on the face of the earth, but how many people in those 7 billion people are named John? We've had 7 in our church named John. We have a 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, 4 John, 5 John, 6 John, 7 John. How many are named David, Bill, Jack, George, Sue, Mary, Sarah? There are many duplicates. There aren't 7 billion names. There are so many billions of stars out there, and everyone has its own name. And He names them while we will never see them. There's something about God here that causes us to stand back on our hills and think, now, I may not see all that's going on. In fact, I do not see all that's going on. God does. That helps. He's in charge. So here, He counts the number of stars. He gives them all names. Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. There you have the outcast brought back. There you have the brokenhearted healed when you understand how great our God is. There's the process. His understanding is infinite. Now, there we would go to the book of Job. The hard questions that God posed to Job. Job, where were you when I made Leviathan? Where was Job when God put the big sea creatures in the water? Where were you, Job, when I made the stars? Where were you, Job, when I made all of creation? And Job, who had questions for God, began to listen to God now turn these questions around. And He was not being hard on Job. He was helping Job understand that God's ways are so far beyond ours. There's only a little of it we can see. He's doing so much at any given time that you and I only draw our conclusions based on a very small grasp of the facts. But here's the conclusion. If we knew all that God knows, we would do all that God does. And one day we'll understand it. Why does God allow suffering? It's all through the Bible. Why does God allow affliction, hardship? It's all through the Bible. In fact, every believer was touched by it in some form or fashion. It's only in this life. The next life, there will be absolutely none of it. But in this life, somehow the Lord has just chosen that if affliction, difficult times, actually draw us closer to Him. So here there is the declaration, his understanding is infinite. The Lord supports the afflicted. He brings down the wicked to the ground. And so here the psalm gives us reasons to do what we're told in verse 7. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises to our God on the lyre, who covers the heavens with clouds, who provides rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow in the mountains. He gives to the beast its food. There's some things about creation and nature that we just don't understand. You may have some that have stuck in your mind over the years. Here's one that I've never been able to understand. I have a spot in my lawn where grass just will not grow. And I have put seed out there. I've put fertilizer out there. It will not grow. But grass will grow in the middle of a concrete sidewalk. Pour concrete and then plant grass? I don't know. We don't understand these things. There are things about life we don't understand, and somehow life has these great question marks. Scripture says he does things that are so common in every day that we seem to overlook them. You've actually seen an acorn fall between two concrete slabs. It sprouts, and in time a little sprig grows. In more time, an oak tree grows and actually moves concrete slabs out of the way. Now you could get out there with a tractor and do your best and couldn't move those concrete slabs, but an oak tree can come up and toss these concrete slabs like pieces of paper. It's amazing, isn't it? He is God. He covers the heavens with clouds. He provides rain for the earth. He makes grass to grow on the mountains. He gives to the beast its food and the young ravens which cry. He does not delight in the strength of the horse. He does not take pleasure in the legs of a man. That is human strength. He doesn't count as much. He doesn't need human strength to accomplish what he does. The Lord favors those who fear him, those who wait for his loving kindness. That word loving kindness, if I'm not mistaken, I still need to do a little checking, but I'm not aware of that word ever being used in Scripture of a man toward another man, or of a human being toward another human being, or of a human being toward God. It's always reserved for God's action toward us. It's a word reserved for God's kind of mercy toward us, those who wait for his loving kindness. Well, time for questions and comments about the psalm.